Ephesians chapter 4. So the way to find Ephesians is to find that blank page two-thirds of the way through, separating the Old and the New Testaments. And then move toward the back of your Bible. You'll go through the big books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Some of the big letters, Romans and Corinthians. And you come to a little cluster, four books in a row. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if you get to the T section, you've gone too far. Come back toward the front of your Bible. I remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians by the little mnemonic, Gentiles eat pork chops. So if that helps you to keep the books in the right order, that helps me. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses there today. Well, a very famous pediatrician from the Boston area, we'll call him Dr. Salk, decided to tear out his 33-year-old driveway leading into his palatial residence and put in instead a top-quality concrete driveway. He hired a concrete consultant, found the best contractor, and insisted on getting the very best ready-mix company to pour the concrete. Everything went fine with the replacement made on a quiet, dry, overcast 22-degree day. Just as the contractor was leaving, and with a good doctor resting in his home after being sidewalk superintendent all morning, a group of neighborhood children with sticks and garden tools arrived on the scene. And there they scratched their initials into the surface and began gouging some holes, just generally messing things up. That's when poor Dr. Salk noticed the disaster underway. And he tore out of his house at breakneck speed, cursing the children in the most vile, disgusting language ever heard in Boston. Or so I'm told. His shocked wife came running out behind him to quiet him and grabbing him by the sleeve cried, "Dr. Salk, how can you say such awful things about these children? I always thought you loved the children." To which Dr. Salk responded, red-faced and still very loud, "My dear, of course I love kids, but only in the abstract, not in the concrete." Well, God's word is true. It's true not only in the abstract, but in the concrete. Good biblical theology is practical. The truth of God is always practical. We've been learning together these last couple of weeks about God's call to biblical love. We learned how to recognize it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in 1 John 3:16. Remember, this is how we know what love is. How do we know? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what love is. We've been reminded that the law of love that Jesus gave us governs the people of Jesus. Love of God first, of course, but then love for each other. Jesus told us that the world would know that we are his disciples if we love one another. There are concrete implications to this law of love. It's not theoretical. It's not just abstract. God's people should treat one another with humility. Humility that we learn from Jesus. We should strive for unity, mutual submission, diligence, and gratitude. We should encourage one another, or as we learned a couple weeks ago, we should irritate one another toward love and good deeds. And we learn to serve one another, as our master showed us when he got a basin and a towel and he washed feet. He met the practical needs of the people. There are concrete implications for everyday living together in Jesus. And one of the best passages about it is this that we'll read today in Ephesians chapter 4. There are some exhortations in here, the one another's we've been talking about. In verse 2 we see bearing with one another. Verse 29, building each other up. In verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ Jesus forgave us. So Lord willing, we'll spend this week and next week on this chapter. In this passage, Paul focuses his readers on life inside the body of Christ. Obviously, when we talk about life in the body, we're not talking about the physical body. If we wanted that, we could turn to a biology textbook to find out. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ. But he uses the body analogy because we all understand it very, very well. We know what it feels like to have a body, don't we? I don't know how it feels like not to have a body. All my life I've had this body. We know how it works. We know when it's broken. We know when it's healthy. And some of us know when the body works because of how ours doesn't. Right? Some of us know what the ideal body is because ours is not. But we understand body. And so this illustration, when Paul talks about the church, he uses this body illustration a number of times. If you read in Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 or Colossians 2 and 3, and as well as here in Ephesians, you'll see that Paul uses this same image for the same effect. What we know about the body, our bodies, tell us what we need to know about the body of Christ. So let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we see an important emphasis on unity. Unity in the body. What would it be like if only your digestive system showed up for dinner? Consider that. I mean, it'd be very efficient. Your digestive system could come to the table where it's needed, and the rest of you could go for a walk. It would be very efficient, but the rest of us might lose our appetites. Or what if only your brain and eyes and ears went to classes? I mean, why do your fingernails need to be there? What good is your kneecap in maths class, really? So why not have your brain and your eyes and your ears go to class? Or what if only your nervous system went to the therapist, the physiotherapist who's working on your back and your spine? Well, I'll tell you, she might get on your nerves. The whole idea of splitting your body up into different systems, different parts, sending them to do different things, that whole idea is ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You can't even picture it. Our bodies are not pieces made to function as pieces. They're a unified whole. I take my digestive system with me to the pitch. And I take my muscles with me to class. The body is one, and that's how the body works. That's how the body works. Life in the church is the same. And so Paul begins with an exhortation for us to live in ways that make unity and oneness easy. He says to us, be humble, be gentle. Be humble, be gentle. Have you ever lived with someone who is proud and arrogant? Have you ever lived with someone who is proud and arrogant and rough? Is it easy to have unity and oneness with someone like that? What if you're the one that's proud and arrogant and rough? Is it easy for other people to feel comfortable with you, to have oneness with you? No. We need humbleness. We need gentleness to have oneness. Paul urges them to be here to be patient with each other and to put up with each other. Actually, he says bearing with one another. But in my lingo, putting up with each other communicates better. I mean, not just bearing with them, but putting up with them. All their foibles, all the things that irritate you about them, those things that make it difficult. put up with them because surely someone else is doing that for you. Right? I hope they are. Paul tells us here that this is going to take great effort. You see that in verse 3? It says, make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That means work hard at it. Peace isn't easy. It means putting other people before yourselves. It means giving a kind response when a harsh one is called for. It means allowing time to pass while Jesus gets hold of someone that you love. It means waiting patiently while they mature. And as you wait, you will mature too. It means overlooking the same dumb shortcoming that we've overlooked before. And it means realizing that others are doing the same for you. That's how the body works. We know how the body doesn't work. When members of the body want to be away from others, when we storm off if our agenda is not pushed, when backbiting and criticism are common, when we dread going to church because so-and-so might be there, when we make much of small problems or faults in others, when we forget that we need the grace of the church to belong, and when we stop putting in the effort, when we do that, the body doesn't work. The unity of the church, according to this passage, is based on the oneness of the Lord. Did you see that in verse 4? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, to whom you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The unity of the church is based on the unity in God. There's only one Christian family because there's only one God and Father. Only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism. Only one Christian body because there's only one God, Father, Holy Spirit. There's only one. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. In this whole world, listen, in this whole world, there is only one church. Only one body. Because in this whole world, there is only one God. So, a Christian in Bulgaria is brother to a Christian in Mississippi. Right? An inner city dub is sister to a culture from Leitrim. A converted tribesman in Africa, a street kid in Brazil, are brothers to a believing surfer dude in Australia. There's only one church, one family, because there's only one Lord. And there's only one church in Sligo. Baptist believers are family to the believers who attend the Methodist Church. The true Christians at the cathedral are in the same body as the true Christians in the storefront churches around town. They are our brothers. We are one church. That's how the body works. And we know how it doesn't work. We know when it's broken. When local churches and denominations are in competition instead of partnership. When we're so splintered that we can't even pray together or won't. When we rejoice at another church's struggle or fail to rejoice when they thrive. When we barely take an interest in the rest of the church in our own community. You say, well, but isn't that how things are? Isn't that how they've always been? Aren't there already too many denominations? Don't we have strife between the churches? Aren't some groups in town opposed to praying with others? One body? Who are you kidding? Who is Paul kidding? How can he say that about the church, that there was only one body? Does he have any idea about reality? Well, there's a great difference between the one church that God sees, the invisible reality of his one body on earth, and the many competing churches that we perceive and perpetuate. But even if we get it hopelessly wrong, listen, this is so important, even if we get it hopelessly wrong, we cannot change God's eternal ideal. You can't change it. It's as though you had a family. Let's say David and Mary. I hope you don't know what David and Mary. I'm not speaking of them. But suppose there's a David and Mary. They're married and they have children, Francis, Martin, and James. And over the years, this family does a lot of things together, but little by little, because of an irritation here or mistreatment there or abuse here or there, throughout these years, they have come to absolutely loathe one another. So after 20 years of marriage, Mary calls it quits with David. And Francis, Martin, and James resent their parents for all the hostility in the home they grew up in. And they've moved now to separate continents. They don't even want to be in the same landmass. Then they decide, you know what? We're not divided enough yet. We're all going to change our names. So they all take completely different names. And those three children and two parents are as divided and splintered as you can imagine. Now, how does their family feel about that? Cousins, aunts, uncles. David's mom, for instance, she might say something like this. Well, it's a dreadful mess, I know. But they are still family. Still family. The reality hasn't changed. No matter how badly they behave or how far they get from the truth, they're still family after all. Each of those children would trace their parentage back through their parents. Parents they won't even admit to. They're still family, after all. No matter how badly they mess it up, everyone knows that. They are family. God has an ideal for us. And that is that we should be one. And even when his children are hostile toward one another, it doesn't change his ideal that he wants us to move forward. Unity, oneness in the body of Christ. We don't have to perpetuate nasty relationships, of course. But even if we do, it doesn't change the fact that God has one church. Jesus promises to build his church. There's only one church, one. And that's the reality that we strive to put into practice so that it's not miserable to be one. Pleasant, good. Remember what the psalmist said. It's pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. That's what he's seeking after here in the New Testament. There are many expressions of one church, many local churches. The difference is that in the New Testament, and for us, we should never lose sight of the fact that we're part of God's one united church. We can never lose sight of that. It's okay for us to have a local expression of faith here at Sligo Baptist, just so long as we never forget that Pastor David and the flock over at the Presbyterian Church are our brothers and sisters in Christ too. One church. That's why we do what we can to seek unity. That's why we make every effort. It's hard work sometimes. That's why we work together with other churches in town for things like Spring to Life. That's why the Christians in our town meet every Saturday for prayer together. And it's why the Sligo Christian community is experiencing some of the healthiest Christian community around. And we pray for more. Because that's how the body works. Now, after spending this time on unity, on oneness and one Lord, one faith, one God, then he goes on to talk a little bit about the gifts that God gives to help it make it easy for us to live in unity. Verses 7 and following. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. What does it mean that he ascended except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is saying here that this Old Testament passage is talking about Jesus, the one who died and was buried, and now is raised to life again and ascended into heaven above all of us. He's the one who ascended, and in order to ascend, first he had to descend. He's the one that scripture is speaking about. And he's the one who's distributed gifts to his church. He's passed them out to every believer. It says to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So after emphasizing the unity in the body, Paul turns to emphasize the diversity of giftedness of its members. So pick up that hymn book in front of you there. Hold it up. What are you holding that with? With your hand. Your thumbs. Your opposable thumb and finger. Isn't that great? You can do that. Now, all right, set it down again. Now pick it up with your hip. Anybody want to pick it up with your hip and show us how? You can't do it. You're not a hippie. Nobody even tries to pick up things with their hips. Why?
They weren't designed for that.
Exactly. A hip is not made to pick something up. Hips are made for other things, right? We know this about our body, that there are parts made for a purpose and others made for other purposes. If you want to scratch your head, you'll use your fingers, right? If you need to strain impurities out of your blood, what will you use? Kidneys, liver, spleen. Some of them work together to do this, right? So think of that. Even parts within the body work together to accomplish purposes. There are other parts made just for that. What if you wanted to give someone a kiss? Would you use your elbow? Well, no, we'd use our lips. That's what lips are for. What if you want to stand up straight? Nobody understands this better than someone who can't. You'll use a healthy back to stand up straight. The back is critical for that, and we don't even notice it. We don't notice it when it's functioning well. Each member of our body performs a special function, and every part needs the others to be healthy, right? Because that's how the body works. In this passage, we see that grace has been given, grace to each and every member of the body. A portion as Christ has determined it. He's the one who's given us each gift. We are one body, one church, but we have many gifts to put into practice. Each part does its own task well, and the others could do that job, but with great difficulty. There are some public speakers. There are some children's workers. Some think through details very well, and some are generous givers. Those are the gifts at work with our passions to contribute toward the work of the body. Verse 7 says that every believer has been given a gift to contribute toward the work of the body. That means there is a person equipped for every ministry the church needs to do. Did you hear that? There is a person for every task that the church needs to do. Every ministry that we must be involved in has someone who is gifted to do it. There are gifts of wisdom, faith, healing, evangelism, prophecy, giving discernment, administration, tongues, service, leadership, encouragement, and teaching. Those are just some of the gifts that God has strewn about his church for the life of a healthy body. That's how the body works. And we know when it doesn't work. When some people are doing too much, or others are doing too little. When some are struggling to do things outside their giftedness because others who have that gift are unwilling to serve, to offer their gifts. When people are being criticized for being willing to offer service there, or they might not be gifted. When we insist on doing something to be noticed rather than out of obedience to the Spirit's calling. When we feel like the church is lucky to have us rather than feeling privileged to serve the Lord in the context of a local congregation. Jesus hasn't only given individual gifts. The following verses tell us that he's also given the church spiritually gifted individuals. If you look at verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul says that Jesus didn't only distribute graces to all the people, He gave to all the people specific leaders, gifted individuals for the church. The original 12 apostles were a tremendous gift to God's church. Their words still nourish us every time we get together. Prophets who hear from the Lord and speak to the people on His behalf. Evangelists whose primary purpose is to get the good news about Jesus into as many hearts as possible. Pastors who shepherd the flock of God and lead them through happy and sad times, caring for their souls. Those are gifts to the church. Teachers who instruct the flock in the ways of God. These individuals are gifts from Jesus to teach us God's truth and His ways. They're given to equip us to serve God and one another. That's how the body works. So we've seen the unity of the body and we've seen the diversity in the body. But let's think just a moment about the coordination of the body. Just a moment, I saw little Elijah here. He's growing up among us. He was born while their family was attending this church and we've gotten to see him grow over time. For his first year, he learned to hold his head up and roll over, to sit up, to grab things, to scoot along the floor, to crawl and stand. And now, if you watch him, he's walking and running. He told me this morning he's very fast. Wherever he wants to go, with each step of progress, his body is learning to do what his head tells it to. Right? It's an idea in his mind, and there was a time when he couldn't reach out with his hand and do what his head told it to. Someday, though, he'll be even more coordinated than I am, which is not that difficult. It's only a matter of time and maturity before his body will do all the things that he wants it to, with the skill enough to do them. That's how the body works. And these gifted individuals, these gifted leaders in the church, Scripture tells us they were given to lead us to maturity. Did you see that? Verses 12 through 16. They're here to bring coordination to the body, right? So unity, diversity, coordination. Did you also notice that it's not their job to do the ministry? Verse 12. Their job, it says in verse 12, is to equip God's church for works of ministry. Their job is to prepare God's people for works of service. It's their job to equip people to do ministry. Well, then why do we call him the minister if we're supposed to be the ministers? That's a great question. We're going to have to answer that as a church, aren't we? It is his job, God's job, the pastor's job, sorry, to lead the rest of us to put our gifts to use. In the right spirit, with the right understanding, and the right foundations, with good teaching and right attitudes. That's his job. These leaders, all these leaders that Jesus gave to the church, they're in place to lead us to serve the Lord and one another with the spiritual gifts that he's given to us. That's how the body works. These gifted individuals are here to lead us into unity in faith and knowledge. They have to teach us doctrine as well as duty. They have to show us a proper worldview and how to put it into practice. They have to teach us how to stand firm, undaunted by false teaching and faulty practice and opposition. They're essentially coaches on the team. Now, I'm not very good at sports. Kirk is much better at this, but I want to use a sports analogy. And if I get it wrong, you'll have to correct me later. But as I understand it, a coach doesn't play the whole game by himself. Is that right? I mean, could you imagine going to a Gaelic match and there's a whole team out there on one side and just the coach on the other? And he's running the ball and trying to pass it to himself and trying to score and trying to goalkeep all at the same time. Can you imagine? It would be a blowout. His team would lose. If you think more in terms of what a coach does, they teach us the fundamentals, they teach us the plays, they encourage us to bring our own strengths to the game and fully engage. They help us to coordinate players to reach the goal together in unity. These leaders would do that for us. They are coaches. They're coaches. But listen, these key leaders are not the owners of the team. They're not. That place is always reserved for Jesus Christ. Right? He bought us with his own life. We belong to him. This is his church that he is building. He gives the orders. He leads the church. He is the head of the body. That's how the body works. And we know how it doesn't work. When the members see the minister as the paid worker for the church, anything that happens there, he's going to do. When leaders do all the ministry, either because they have no help or they won't hand any responsibility over, when they feel like they own the church, when the people remain ill-equipped year after year because the leaders are too busy serving to equip them to serve, when our faith in God is feeble, when our knowledge of him is meager, then the body isn't working. It's sick. It's broken. It needs some help. But the healthy church, with its gifts and its gifted leaders, is going to learn to function in unity and diversity under the leadership of Jesus. And every time we get it right, this passage says we are moving toward maturity. We don't want to be perpetually immature, do you? Do any of us? We want to grow up. We want to get stronger. We want to be wiser. We want to be more coordinated. We want to function well. According to this passage, it's that maturity that we're after. When every part of the body does its work and every part is built up by the others, that is a healthy body. And every time we get it right, we move toward that. Every time we use our spiritual gifts to serve, we strengthen the body of Christ. Every time we use our spiritual gifts and every time we encourage other people to use theirs, we build up the body of Christ. Every time we equip a Christian with faith and the knowledge of God, then we're all being built up as the body of Christ. Each time we teach someone to stand up for their beliefs without wavering, we grow stronger as a church. And every time another believer does his part with his gifts, we fill out as a body in the fullness of Christ. That's what he has in mind for us. That's what he plans for us to do with this love he's commanded us to have for him and for one another. That's how the body works. Amen. Let me close with a word of prayer. And then maybe one of you has a song you'd like to suggest this morning as we close.